first reading, and we're coming in at verse 2, again listening, as this morning, to the words of the Lord Jesus himself to his disciples. John's Gospel, 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But where I am, there ye may be also. Now chapter 19, please, and verse 17. John chapter 19, and we come in at verse 17. And he, the Lord Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Now the last book of the Bible, please, Book of the Revelation, chapter 21. We're almost at the very end of the Bible. We're still with the Apostle John, but we're in his Book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's Revelation chapter 21, and I am in verse 2. Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Next chapter, chapter 22, verse 3. Now we are at the end of our Bibles. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. That's all we plan reading tonight from the Bible. I want to talk to you this evening about two Jerusalems. And I can claim to be in the very best of company. For the Apostle Paul, no less, once wrote of these two Jerusalems, of the Jerusalem which now is, and to which you can visit if you feel so disposed and are rich, the Jerusalem which now is, and of the Jerusalem which is above. Straight out of Galatians chapter 4, not my subject tonight. For his part, the writer to the Hebrews wrote of the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to Mount Zion, he said, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's Hebrews 12, it's verse 22. And no doubt, were we to have the man in a corner, we would have got him to speak by way of contrast, I guess, of the earthly Jerusalem, standing over against the heavenly version. But as we read, the Apostle John spoke of the holy city, New Jerusalem, and would presumably have thought, therefore, rather in terms of, by way of contrast, the old, the former Jerusalem. We just read that, didn't we? The former things have passed away. Well, this is the former Jerusalem, the old one, and the new one. And with the aid, with the help of your New Testament, you could even trace the history of these two Jerusalems from way back in the book of Genesis right through to the book of the Revelation. So, for example, Abraham, the patriarch. Now, Abraham, the patriarch, had links with both of these cities. First, he had links, and I will concede, I will admit to you they are rather tenuous and weak links, but nevertheless links, he had them with the Jerusalem which now is. Following his very daring and dramatic rescue of his nephew Lot from one Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and his confederates, before Abraham was to face another king, he'd already faced the five. He's now going to face a number six. This is Bera, king of Sodom, who comes armed not with sword, but with proposal, suggestion, and offer. He is going to offer Abraham the spoil, the goods of Sodom. Abraham wasn't interested, not to a shoelatchet. He'd sworn to the Lord that he wouldn't. But before he collides with Bera, God provides for him, because he meets one Melchizedek, who is described in your Bible not only as priest of the Most High God, but as king of Salem, Genesis 14:18, which features twice indeed in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 7, Salem, which we know to be one and the same as Jerusalem. You say, how do we know that? Well, Psalm 76, thank you, Asaph. In Salem is his tabernacle, his dwelling place in Mount Zion, no question then. Abraham had links of a sort through Melchizedek with the Jerusalem which now is, but I tell you, Abraham had much stronger links with the Jerusalem which is above. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 has a lot to say about Abraham, three things in particular, talking about the man's faith. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. He went out, verse 8. Verses 17 and 18, much further down the track there. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises, there's a twist to that, he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All the promises are there. But never mind. That's verses 17 and 18. By faith, went out. By faith, offered up. Sandwiched between two bookends. What's in the middle? Verses 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham, that is. He sojourned in. He dwelt in the land of promise, as in a strange, King James version, in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him, of the same promise. But in tents, the man had lived. in a villa in Ur of the Chaldees, sophisticated, cultured Ur. Whatever possessed the man to leave his villa, probably 13 rooms? What possessed him to leave that and live in a tent? For he looked for, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder, whose technician is more or less the Greek word, whose designer and architect and maker is God. That's why he packed in Ur of the Chaldees. He'd seen the other city, what we label this evening the New Jerusalem. But then moving forward now, from the beginning of the Bible, we take one great leap to the book of the Revelation. It also mentions two Jerusalems, in a sense. And I suppose, in a sense, you could therefore say that it is, if I might borrow the words of Charles Dickens, a tale of two cities. I guess that more technically we'd probably throw Babylon in contrast with Jerusalem. But never mind, it'll do for tonight. And rather interestingly, John does not call the earthly Jerusalem in the book of the Revelation. He does not call it by its name. He won't grace it with its name. He reserves that name, Jerusalem, for the new Jerusalem, the revised version, if you like. He does it as he records the words that our Lord wrote to the angel of the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia. The promise that he gave in chapter 3, verse 12, and then he does it twice in chapter 21. I read the first, it's in verse 2. I did not read the second, that's in verse 10. You take my word for it that John confines his use of the word Jerusalem to the heavenly version. When he comes to describe the earthly Jerusalem, he speaks about the great city. He's talking about two witnesses of the end times, not our problem. He talks about the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, a place, of course, notorious on the page of your Bible for filth and corruption, and Egypt, a place notorious for opposition and persecution of God's people. And then he adds those words, in case you've got any doubt where we are, where also our Lord was crucified. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. So we know he is referring to Jerusalem because the city is clearly identified as the place where the Lord Jesus was crucified. All right then, two Jerusalems. But the fact that he was crucified there, and this of course is what we've got from Revelation 11, the fact that he was crucified there, it's the place, it is known as the place where he was crucified. That starts suggesting ideas to me. First, and I'll put it at its simplest and revisit it in a moment, I might say that therefore the Lord Jesus went once to the Jerusalem which now is. Of course, he went to Jerusalem many times, but not to do this thing. He went once to the Jerusalem which now is, to the earthly Jerusalem, that I might go forever to the Jerusalem which is above, that I might have a part and a place in the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, it sounds all right. It's not actually too all right. I am a pedant. And more accurately and more precisely, I would have to say to you, as I correct myself, that he went once, the Lord Jesus went once, to a place just outside the Jerusalem which now is, that I might have a place forever inside the New Jerusalem. Now we read that Jesus, bearing his cross, went out of the city, that is. He went out to a, watch it, a place called of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Where he was crucified. In case you miss it, listen to the next bit, verses 19 and 20, same chapter. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Many of the Jews read this title for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. You got the point. Well, whether you got it or not, I'll tell you the writer of the Hebrews did. He noted it down most carefully. I quote his words from chapter 13. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, and that's a long expression right out of the Hebrews and challenges me, he is referring, please, to the carcasses of the bullock and the goat on the Day of Atonement. Back to the writer to the Hebrews, those beasts whose blood is brought that way are burned, the bodies of those beasts are burned outside the camp. Got his eye very carefully on Leviticus 16, verse 27. And then he adds, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, not with the blood of bulls and goats, with his own blood, he suffered, where? Outside the gate. I think of those great words, opening words indeed, of Mrs. Alexander's Easter hymn. It's in your book, number 222. There is a green hill. I can't stand by that. I'm not going to vouch for that bit. But there is a green hill far away outside a city wall. Well, she's certainly right on that last bit. It's what John would say. So the Lord Jesus went to a place then, a little way outside the Jerusalem which now is. Because of what he suffered there, he has secured for me a place inside the Jerusalem which is above. Now we read our Lord's soul-stirring words in John 14. Oh, to have heard him say them. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, many dwelling places, many abodes, Peter. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, if we read of a place twice in John chapter 19, we do so also then in John chapter 14. Now back in John chapter 2, the Lord had earlier used the expression, same expression, my Father's house, to describe the temple in the earthly Jerusalem. And there in John 2, the operative, the key word, is the little word, out. He found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things out. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Out, out, out. But if in chapter 2, the key word is out, in chapter 14, of course, as you note, the key word is in my Father's house. And rather interestingly, my Lord spoke to his disciples then of going to prepare a place for them when he was at that moment in the place which they had only just prepared for him. Because, oh no, not John 14, but Mark 14, we read. He sent two of his disciples, we know John to have been one of them. He said to them, go, watch that word, file it away, we're coming back. Go into the city. A man carrying a pitcher or jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the householder, The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare. It's the same word as in John 14, no, indeed. There, prepare for us. The disciples went out, came into the city. Surprise, surprise. They found it just as he had said to them. Of course they did. And they prepared. Same word again. The Passover. It was, therefore, please, in the place where the disciples had gone to prepare for him that he spoke of going to prepare a place for them. Now, as we read, the features of this heavenly city which John gives us are rather negative, largely negative. And for this evening, I'm just going to focus on one of John's expressions, which seems to have the promise of being positive, but John swings it round upon us. The expression I have in mind is, there shall be no more. There shall be, he wrote, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Literally, there shall be no more pain. Well, that was chapter 21, verse 4. When we went into chapter 22, we dipped into verse 3. There shall be no more curse. And then in verse 5, there shall be no night there. Literally, there shall be no more night. That is, put it all together, Malcolm. There shall be no more death, sorrow, crying, pain, curse, or night. Isn't that nice? But I want to consider with you a series of contrasts, please, between what the Lord Jesus experienced at that Jerusalem which now is. Contrast between that and what we who believe in him will experience in the Jerusalem which is above, or I suppose, again, more accurately, what we will not experience there. There shall be no more death. There's a thought. Our destiny lies in a deathless city. No obituary notices, no funeral homes, no cemeteries. But what, I ask, did the earthly Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man? I want you to listen to the words of our Lord, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now, I take chapter 16, verse 21 to function very much as a hinge in the development of the first gospel, Matthew's gospel. And I link it, I compare it with chapter 4, verse 17, which after the introduction to the gospel, establishment of our Lord's Messiahship, recapitulation of history of Israel, long story. But what chapter 4, verse 17 says, as it breaks new ground, from that time Jesus began to, same words, chapter 16, verse 20, he began to preach, to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you get to chapter 16, verse 21, the whole atmosphere and climate has changed, and from that time he begins to tell them that he's going to Jerusalem and he will there be killed. You might like to listen in to him as he speaks in John chapter 12, just having entered Jerusalem. I If I am lifted up from the earth, he said, will draw it all to myself. This he said, John comes in, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. That's John 12, it's verses 32 and 33. Oh yes, the Son of Man knew all about death, all right. And there shall be no more sorrow, no more handkerchief, no more sorrow. What did the earthly Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man? Oh yes, well, Isaiah said it well, didn't he? He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was in Gethsemane, just a little outside the Jerusalem that now is, that the great clouds of anticipation burst in fury over his head. He took with him, Matthew reports, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful, deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. That's chapter 26, verses 37 and 8. 3 days back, he had said, now is my soul troubled. Chapter 12 of John's Gospel, verse 27. It's not troubled now. Now my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Word picture, my soul is sad all around. The word is getting over. It is wrapped about with sorrow. It is, if you like, immersed in one vast ocean of grief. Philip blesses him. Can't probably be improved on. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God. What a name. And I suspect that our Lord could have, had he wished, have applied to himself the words of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 1 of the Lamentations. I assume Jeremiah wrote them. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which is done to me, wherewith the Lord has inflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Could he not have said that? Lamentations 1 verse 12. Oh yes, the Son of Man knew all about sorrow. There shall be no more crying. Now, but what? What did the earthly Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man? Now, I have to tell you that the word that John uses here in Revelation 21, translated crying, it's got nothing at all to do with weeping or shedding tears. It may surprise you, but it is a fact. Of course, our Lord was no stranger to tears, not suggesting that for one moment. You might think, for instance, of his weeping in connection with the Jerusalem which now is. As he drew near, Luke tells us in chapter 19, he saw the city, comes down, sees it beneath him. He saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But they didn't know. And 40 years later, they would pay. Or then you might think of his weeping in connection with the death of Lazarus, of whom we thought on and off this morning. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled, John says in chapter 11. And he said, our Lord said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then you get it. Jesus wept. But I note that our Lord's crying is very clearly distinguished from his tears. For instance, in Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews is doing well tonight. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where you read who our Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, prayers and petitions, with strong crying, with vehement crying and tears to him who was able to save him from or out of death, and so on. Now, the Apostle John uses here in Revelation chapter 21, and the writer to the Hebrews indeed in chapter 5 verse 7, a word which means not to shed tears, but to utter a cry, to cry out. And you will find, will you not, that in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus cried out. Vehement crying, says the writer to the Hebrews. What did he cry? He looked into a cup. He foresaw an hour. And he pleaded, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. As he recoiled from what that cup contained, and I tell you, I helped fill it for him. And you read at the cross, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why did you forsake me? And so we find that he cried, My Father in Gethsemane, my God at Golgotha, oh yeah. The Son of Man knew all about crying. But then he wanted to take me to a place where I would never have to cry out in despair or distress or anything else. There shall be no more pain. What indeed did the Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, hold for the Son of Man? You can hear Mrs. Alexander's hymn. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. I want you to think just for a moment what the Lord Jesus endured on the physical, human level before Caiaphas. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, You have said so. But I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his garment, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold thou, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, He deserves to die. And then they spat in his face and buffeted him. Which means, they struck him with their fists, and they slapped him, saying, A prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck you? That's Matthew's account. He does not tell us, but Mark, thank you, Mark, does. They had blindfolded him. Oh, they enjoyed their sport at his expense. Who is it that struck you? Now, make no mistake, please. Son of God he may be, but he felt those blows most keenly. Think of what he endured before Pilate, of the pain he suffered from that crown of thorns, pounded down on his head, repeatedly pounded down on his head, Matthew insists, by a reed scepter, which earlier had been thrust into his right hand and from which it has now been extracted. Think of the pain that he suffered from that murderous scourge, barbarous weapon. Leather thongs embedded, lead, acorn-shaped lumps of lead, short, sharp bone, as they ripped his back in every direction and left it just a mass of bleeding flesh. And please remember that he had refused the drugged wine, the wine mingled with gall, myrrh, that had been offered to him by some kind lady society at Jerusalem, probably, and which would have gone at least some way to deaden his pain, but he had scorned the drugged wine, though he will later accept the sour wine. But only that we might hear his cry, "It is finished." What of the spike which men smashed through his hands and feet? Do you think he didn't feel them? And yet, all of these, alone or together, were nothing to him, compared with the wrath and the judgment of God, which was mine, which he endured when he bore my sins. When he suffered not from men, bad though that were, when he suffered for men, when he suffered for you, and he suffered for me. Oh yes, I tell you, you can't tell him anything about pain, the Son of Man. When you suffer pain, you've got a great high priest at the right hand of God, who doesn't need to be told what pain is. The Son of Man knew all about pain. There shall be no more curse. Now, interestingly, the word curse, you find, is the very last word of your Old Testament. It's true in English. It is true also in Hebrew. The Greeks loved them, messed it about. They didn't. When they translated, when the Jewish diaspora folk translated Malachi chapter 4, they didn't want to sign off with the word curse. So they took it back up the chapter. Your Bible is right. Before God went silent for 400 years, the last thing he said was curse. He, the Elijah that is to come, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. And then God said nothing for 4 centuries. But God will not sign off the New Testament until he has given his people the assurance that the day will come when there will be no more curse. That's nice. But what did the earthly Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man? I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 3. As many as are of the works of the law, that is, anyone who wants to scale the heights of God's heaven by law-keeping and doing good, as many as are of the works of the law, where are they found, Paul? They are under the curse. Oh, yes. How so? Been reading in Deuteronomy, Paul would say. For it is written, and he's in chapter 27, verse 26, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There's no hope for me there. When I stand in the dock, and that's what's happening, I find the standard set by God's law far too high. Does not continue in all things to do? Well, it's hopeless then. We have no hope. Ah, wait, says Paul. But, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Where'd you get that from, Paul? I told you, Deuteronomy. Before I got to 27, I was back in chapter 21, and I hit verse 23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Conclusion, please. That the blessing promised to Abraham, promised through Abraham, might come upon the Gentiles, the non-Jews, in Christ Jesus. Now, Moses, you've heard of Moses, he once reminded Israel, he's looking back over his shoulder, of the time when the Moabites had hired against them Balaam, the son of Beor. I'll quote Moses. They hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But the Lord your God, Moses adds, would not listen to Balaam. The Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. That's Deuteronomy 23, verses 4 and 5. It's worth filing away. He turned the curse into a blessing because he loved you. And the Lord Jesus has done just that for us miserable Gentiles. Because he loved us, he has turned the curse into a blessing. But only at the cost of himself becoming a curse for us. Oh yes, the Son of Man knew all about being made a curse. And there shall be no more night. I said Revelation 22 verse 5, true. It's actually a repeat. Comes in from chapter 21 verse 25, so if you miss it the first time through, you'll get it the second. There shall be no more night. I read that that text was once inscribed on a tombstone. Tombstone of a young Christian girl who had been born and died blind. She had never seen. And I guess that particular text of scripture held great significance, value for the young girl's parents. And certainly, yes, it is true, there will be no night. There will be no blind eyes in the New Jerusalem. But what did the earthly Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man? You've probably guessed where we're going. We're going into Mark 15. When the sixth hour was come, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. You may know the hymn, I'm sure you do. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. We'll never, never know how dark that night. If we read that when he was born, when he came into the world, the glory of the Lord shone round them. Them? Well, that's the shepherds of Bethlehem field. Frightened them a little. But for them, the night, the darkness of the night suddenly blazed with light. No wonder they were frightened. But when he died, when my Lord died, the light of noonday. It was the sixth hour, Mark says, from the sixth hour. That's noon. The sun's at its zenith. Man, the light of noonday became dark as night itself, plunged the land into darkness. Oh yeah, the Son of Man knew all about being plunged into the deepest darkness as he bore Malcolm's sins. So I want you to remember then, the Lord Jesus went once to the place where he faced, where he endured death, sorrow, crying, pain, the curse, and night. He did that. Why? That we might dwell forever in the place where none of those things will ever be found. They're never going to sneak in a back door or through a window. You will not encounter one of them there. And he encountered them all at the Jerusalem down here. He went to the Jerusalem which now is. That there, he might associate himself with me, my sin, my guilt, the one day, he might transport me to the Jerusalem which is above, where he is going to associate me with himself in unending, in undiminished glory. And I tell you, that will be some adventure. When he does that, that's what grace is all about. Some years ago, a friend of mine lives about 12 miles away by name Ed. He and his wife Linda sent us a Christmas card. At Christmas, of course. I don't remember if there's anything exceptional about the front of the card. Alas, I have lost it. I don't remember what Ed wrote in it. I remember only what was printed inside. I will never forget what was printed inside Ed's Christmas card. Many times I've had occasion to refer to it. And these, please, are the words. His destiny was the cross. His purpose was to die. His reason was you. I stand before you. I am the reason the Son of Man went to the Jerusalem, which now is. And for reasons known only to himself, he thought having me with him and like him forever was adequate compensation for enduring the cross and despising the shame. I don't understand that, but I believe it. Shall we pray? We were once, Lord, indeed, as Gentiles according to the flesh, among a lot of other things, we were without hope. Without hope. What a ghastly, frightening expression. But we're not without hope now, Lord. And we have hope not only in this life, but in the life to come. You have laid up for us that which exceeds by far our wildest dreams, a hope laid up in glory. And yet, Lord, we have been reviewing just now the cost. For us, none of these things. For you, all of them, and so much more. And at the end of this, our Lord's Day, we give thanks for the privilege of focusing in on what we owe you, everything. That as we face the week, whatever our tasks, and they do differ, Lord, but whatever they are, that we might express through them that sense of love and gratitude which is fitting to the one who gave everything. for us. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, in you, and in the knowledge that that was not the end. You broke the power of death itself. And out you came and up and onwards and outside of anything we can imagine. We sometimes think of great galaxies of stars that populate our cosmos. What's that? Far above all heavens. Whatever's out there, Lord. And this evening, we bow our hearts before you. We worship your name, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us, do for us, and one day what you're going to do for us when you fashion these bodies of humiliation like your own body of glory. Accept, Lord, please, our thanks. We're not good at words with it. But this we know, with all our hearts, your wounds pay our ransom. Amen.